If you would, turn in your Bibles to Jude 3. Jude 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints.
Great to see you this morning. Appreciate you being here. Our whole lesson today will come from the book of Jude. So if you'll open your Bible to that passage, then you'll be able to keep right up with us. Let's read the text. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For admission has been secretly gained by some who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly persons who pervert the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you were once fully informed, that he who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels that did not keep their own position, but left their proper dwelling, have been kept in chains by him for eternal chains in nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise acted immorally and indulged in unnatural lust, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, revile the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile what they do not understand, and by those things which they know by instinct as irrational animals do, they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves to the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feast, as they boldly carouse together, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, carried along by the wind, fruitless trees in the late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved. It was of these also that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with his holy myriads to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness, which they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own passions, loud-mouthed boasters, flattering people to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is those who set up divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourself up in the most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and to convince some who doubt, saving some by snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, now and forever. Amen. There is a phenomenon called situation awareness. If you were in combat, you would need to have situation awareness. If you were in the police force, you would need to have situation awareness. If you're in business or play sports or just be successful in life, this means you know what's going on around you. You know what's going on behind you. You know where you are and where everybody else is. You know what's been going on for decades, and you have a pretty good idea of what's going to be going on in the future. This paying attention to your environment keeps you safe. Sheep don't usually have much situation awareness. Wolves have situation awareness. And fortunately for the sheepdogs have situation awareness. There are enemies everywhere when Jude wrote this letter. The church was wringing its hands. They were terrified. It seemed like everything had gone out of control. Everything was out of whack. It seemed like there was nothing but gloom and doom ahead for them. There were Romans who were the Roman government was trying to eradicate them. They were being rounded up and sold into slavery. Some were being hauled off to Colosseums where they were actually murdered in public. Others were murdered in private in the jail cells. There were pagans who disliked the idea of one God because it interfered with their commerce they were making off of the making of idols. And now they're false brothers. There were people in the church who were teaching apostasy, and they were in desperate times. They were wringing their hands. They thought it's all over. This letter is very relevant. It was relevant to those people, and it's relevant to us today. The truth is we're in desperate times. The truth is there are many enemies to the truth, and there are many enemies to you. Satan is not just a enemy. He is your enemy. He wants you to fail. And you know that as you look around you and you see it. Jude, when he talked to us about this kind of thing, we know that the times we're living in are in some way similar to the days of Jude. There's not one in 100 congregations of the Church of Christ that's larger than it was 20 years ago. Most are smaller. In the last month, I heard about a congregation, a well-known congregation, that just hired a new preacher. This preacher has never been baptized. He has never preached in the Lord's church before. Of course, the church split. Another congregation I heard about this week, last 2 weeks ago, has just ordained a woman as an elder in that congregation. And almost weekly, I hear about congregations who are making radical changes in basic doctrines, basic teachings of the New Testament in worship and in practice. This is a time for situation awareness. Now, we can do it several ways. We can decide that there's no friends, there's no help, there's nothing. Find a hole and get in it. We can become angry and full of wrath, and we can go around punching anybody that raises their head up. Or we can follow the instruction that Jude is giving us here. He's telling a church, he's telling individuals, how do you live in a world where so many things are going on? How do you have awareness of what's going on around you? Jude wants us to be aware, but he wants us to be totally aware. It's easy to know about a congregation or a preacher or a group of people who go astray. It's easy to know about someone who hates you. I mean, that's not hard to see. But he wants us to be aware of everything that's going on. He wants us to look in every direction, and he wants us to see not only what's back behind us. It's what he said when he said, I'll write to you about our common salvation that was once for all delivered. What he's saying is that you have an awareness of where you come from. You have an awareness of the not only the legacy, but the law that propels you into the life that you have now. But he also wants you to look around at what's going on around you. And look at how he does that. If you'll take the book of Jude and look at it, we're going to quickly go through it again, and we're going to look at these individual verses. In verse 2, he points towards these troublemakers, these apostates, these false teachers that are in the church. And he says, What you need to know is these guys snuck in. He said they came in. They aren't who they say they are. Maybe they never were. Maybe they once were. But they are occupying a place that they shouldn't be. You need to understand that. And you need to understand when we look at these. This is verse 3. He said, these men are destined for judgment. He said, God's going to take care of this. But the first two-thirds of this book, we're going to summarize it with these men, these guys, the ones we worry about the most of the time, and we spend a lot of time worrying about it. Books are written about it. We wring our hands about it. Jude is going to tell us what's going on with these guys. He doesn't say guys. That wouldn't be King James, would it? But he says these, those, they, and we're going to call them those guys. These guys snuck in. They're facing judgment by God, maybe not by the church where they preach. He also says these guys, in verse 3, are ungodly. In verse 4, he says these guys pervert the grace of God. They take the gospel and they turn it into something else. That's what they're doing. These guys practice licentiousness. That means that they have decided that they have the power to veto the rules of God and say that there are no rules as far as they're concerned. These guys even deny Christ, he says in verse 4. He says in verse 3, he tells us that these guys, or verse 4, verse 5, he tells us this has happened before. This is situational awareness. We look back, way back before we were born, we go look back in time and we see this is not the first time this has ever happened. When God delivered Israel out of Egypt, this would be verse 5, he tells us when he delivered Israel out of Egypt, in the wilderness, there were people who had been delivered miraculously by God. They had walked through, they had put the blood on their door. They had passed, they had survived the Passover. They had walked through the Red Sea. They had eaten bread that came from heaven. They drank miraculous water that came out of a rock. And they died in the wilderness because they were part of these guys. They didn't believe God. They didn't reverence God. They didn't follow God. And God knew who they were. Moses wrung his hands about them, but God knew who they were. He tells us in verse 6, even angels with all the power that they have, they can move around at the speed of light, they have powers that we don't have, they are eternal beings, even angels, when they rebelled against God, he tended to them. They're locked up waiting for final judgment. Even the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who completely rebelled against God, shook their fist in God's face, and didn't follow even the most basic, even the most common, even the kind of commandments, even the kind of thoughts in morality that everybody knows is not right, even Sodom and Gomorrah had to face the wrath of God. He says in verse 8, these guys are dreamers. They just cooked this stuff up in their own mind. He said, these guys defile the flesh. In other words, we're not better people when we follow them. We're worse people. He says these guys are dirty in what they're doing. He said these guys, in verse 8, reject authority. He said these guys revile glorious ones. They think that they could sit in judgment over God. He tells us in verse 9 that even Michael, the archangel, if there's a rating of angels, if there's a promotion for angels, if there's a position of authority, an archangel ought to be right at the top, shouldn't he? This is the kind of angel that spends lots of time in the presence of God himself. Even Michael, the archangel, when he was dealing with the devil himself, would not take more upon himself than what he'd been given. In other words, he'd been given an assignment, guard the body of Moses. Wish I knew more about that, don't you? Guard the body of Moses. Satan tries to pick a fight with him, and he just says, the Lord rebuke you. Even an archangel doesn't take upon himself what these guys take upon themselves. These guys set in judgment over God. Well, they can't do that, so judgment is waiting for them. In verse 10, he said, these guys have no understanding. They haven't got a clue as to what they're doing as far as God and eternity and those kind of things because they revile what they do not understand. They don't understand the scripture, so they throw it out. They don't like what's going on, and so they decide that they have authority over it. He even compares them to animals who live by instinct and live for the moment. That's why the mouse goes for the cheese in the trap. That's why the deer come to the feeder when you put the corn out, is because they're not thinking about consequences. These guys don't either. He says in verse 11, these guys are lost. They're lost like Cain. They're lost like Korah. In verse 12, he tells us these guys ruin everything. They don't build churches. They don't save souls. They don't educate children. They tear up. These guys like to parade. And so they get together and they promote one another and they shine the spotlight on themselves. Verse 12. In verse 14, he says, these guys are going to hell. They still have to face the judgment of God. They haven't yet, but they will. And you need to not worry about it. Jude even says, mark my words, judgment is coming. In verse 15, he says, they will be audited and they will have to give an account for what they do. Matter of fact, everybody does that. In verse 16, he said, these guys grumble a lot. They're complainers. They're malcontents. And they manipulate people. And they're loud. In verse 17, he said, we've been warned about these guys. We should recognize them when we see them. In verse 18, he says, we already know about their work. We know of the churches that are divided, the homes that break up. We know these guys are worldly, and we know these guys do not have the Holy Spirit in them. Then he turns to the second group that he's going to talk about. He's been talking about these guys. And then he says in verse 20, but you. If you're going to be aware of your situation, you need to remember that you're in this situation. You need to remember that you are part of this equation as well. And he said, now we know all about these guys. It's taken two pages to look at it. We know all the awful things that they do. We know all of the trouble they cause. We know all the woe that they bring upon people. And then he says, but you. But you. But you, he says in verse 20, are beloved by God. Does that make any difference? To know that you're the children of God? Does it make any difference to know that God loves you? How could you say that? How could you have the boldness to say that? He put his son on a cross so that I wouldn't have to go to hell. He loves me. He loves you. He said, but you're not those guys. You are beloved of God. He loves you. God loves you. And then he said, if that's not enough, he says, and you are to build yourself up in the most holy faith. Verse 20. You have something to do. That's true. Maybe you can't do something about all those guys. You could spend your life following them around, retelling what they've said, trying to unlie the lie that they've told. But you're beloved of God. You're going to spend eternity with Him. And you can build yourself up in the holy faith. When he was talking to the young preacher, he said, if somebody is contentious and he just won't repent, have nothing to do with him. Don't listen to those guys. Build yourself up in the holy faith. Be a daily Bible reader. Join one of these discovery groups so you can be with other people who are also beloved of God. Make a point of praying to God and exercising the faith that you have. Take the commandments of God and say, today I'm going to be kind. Today I'm going to be generous. Today I'm going to resist this temptation and then rejoice in it as you get stronger in Christ. Those guys, we know who they are. But you. You're beloved of God. Beloved of God. You build yourself up in the most holy faith. Look at verse 21. But you, not them, you, keep yourself in the love of God. Snuggle up as close as you can to Him. Obey His commandments. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. You do what it takes so that you're always, there's a place for you right as close as you want to be to Him. You keep yourself there. You keep yourself there. Do you ever get to worry so much about those guys that you find out that I'm not praying, I'm just frantic? Don't do that. You go straight to God and you keep yourself as close to Him as you can, as you build yourself up. And you don't just wait for judgment. That's what they're doing. No. You wait for mercy. What does that mean? Your future's bright if you're not one of those guys. When God comes, it's not going to be a bad day for you. When He comes to judge the world and destroy all material things, and when He comes for the final judgment, He's coming to rescue you. It's rescue. He knows who you are. Just like when the walls of Jericho fall, all of them fall except that part of the wall that had a red rope hanging out the window. And when the wrath of God descended on that city, and every man, woman, child, dog, cat, sheep, everything in the city that breathed was put to death. Not Rahab, not her family, because she belonged to God. She had God's King's X on her. Someone escorted her right through that battle and took her back to the camp and said, "Leave her alone." He said, you build yourself up in the faith of God. You get as close to God and love God as you can. And when you look at the future, you look at the day that Jesus returns, it's a good day. It's a good day because He's coming for you. He's coming to take you home. And He's coming to call you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And actually, if there's anything that's good about living in perilous times, it means that we had a chance to be holy in this nasty world. We had a chance to be light in this world full of darkness. We have this opportunity given to us to say that God is my Father, and I'm not going to renounce Him. I'm not going to ridicule Him. I'm not going to revile Him. I'm going to lift Him up because He loves me. And I don't care what you do. Well, I care. But that's your problem. We wait for mercy. We wait for blessing. We wait for glory. In other scriptures, He tells us that somehow we are put in a place where we participate in His glory. Instead of like those guys who parade around and shine lights on themselves and say, "I'm really something. If you noticed how great I am." We have God saying, "Come over here. Blessed is the Father. This, you belong here. You share in His glory," He says. I don't know how that works, but it sounds good to me. He said, when we look at the future, we don't look at judgment. We look at, what did He say? We look at mercy. That's what we wait for. Look at verse 22. And you have something to do. While those guys are dividing and tearing up you, look at what He says, you convince some. You're looking for someone who hasn't drank the Kool-Aid yet. They haven't gone all the way into this yet. These are people who could still be taught, and you teach them, and you convince them. And they get out of being one of those guys and become one of you. And He said, that's a glorious thing. If you've ever taught anybody the gospel and seen them become Christians, it's the purpose for us being here. He said, some of them, Look at verse 22. Some of them, they were heading for hell. Their clothes were already smoking. They were almost there. And unlike those guys who oil the road so they'll slide right in, you snatched them. And it didn't mean you're so great, but you were at the right place at the right time and said the right thing. And some people are going to spend eternity in heaven because of you. That's who you are. Why do you grade World Bible School lessons? Why do you invite your neighbors to church? Why do you teach little children in Bible class? Why do you do all of this? Because that's who you are. You're not only waiting for mercy, you're trying to get people to share in that mercy. And some are snatched right before they go. Verse 22, he said, and you live a holy life. That means when the people look at this world and they're in darkness and they don't know where to go, they see light over there. And it's you. In a world where everybody lies, not you. In a world where everybody wants somebody else's wife, not you. In a world where stealing is okay, it's just something you do. If you get caught, it's the same as not doing it. Not you. That's not who you are. In this nasty world, there's clean people. Well, what happened? It shows up. Everybody sees it. That's what you do. You're not lascivious. You're not licentious. You're not leading people away from God. You're living quiet, holy lives. That's who you are. And don't think it's not noticed. You've seen it, haven't you? Haven't you? Don't you know there's people in this room that when you look at them, you say, that is a good person. That person belongs to God. That person is a credit to our congregation. He's a credit to our community. That person may be the only Christian in senior English class. That person may be the only Christian in the gym that day. But it's always noticed because holy lives really look different. That's who you are. And we know who they are, but that's who you are. Look on a little farther. And he says, you live this holy life. And then in the very next verse, he moves to a whole nother way of looking at our situation. We've seen them. We've seen us. We've seen back at the back what we've got, what we're taught and what we know from history. And we see into the future what's waiting for us. Then he says, we look up. He tells us about God. Those guys pretend God doesn't exist. And if he does, they make jokes about it. But you know better. So in verse 24, he says, God is able. Go back in the Old Testament and look every time that's said, God's about to do something that is amazing. Men are able to live through fiery furnaces. 100-year-old men are able to father children. God, when he moves in, whatever he wants happens. And that's kind of important to know in our situation when we're in desperate times, isn't it? That God is able. He is able. That means he can keep his promises. That means that you can't outwaste him, outlast him. You can't outrun him. You can't outthink him. He's going to do what he said he could do because he is able. He not only said he's able to keep you what? What did he say there in verse 24? To keep you from falling. In desperate times, there's desperate situations that we're in. The road is slippery. The cliffs are everywhere. There's dangers all around us. God is able to get you through this life whole. He is able to get you down the path. He's able to get you through tomorrow as a Christian. There's resources available to you that you don't have on your own. God is able. One time Jeremiah said, It's just too hard. I'm just too tired. It's just unfair. It's too hard. And God says, wait. You're not running very well on the sidewalks. I've got jungle waiting for you. You're not running very well with men. You're going to outrun horses before this is over with. Get back to work. What was God saying? I'm able. When Moses says, I can't do this, I can't even talk well, God said, who put your tongue in your mouth? You can do whatever I tell you to do. Put your hand in there. Take it out. It's got leprosy. Put it back. Take it out. It doesn't. I'm able. Just go do what you're told to do. This is your job. And when we know who's with us, the Bible tells us if God is with us, who can be against us? Is it possible for you to live a Christian life in this nasty world? Well, yes. Is it possible for you to thrive in a world of death? Yes. Is it possible for this church to grow? Yes. Because God is able. He's able to keep us from stumbling. What else did he tell us there in verse 24? He's able to present, look at this, is so amazing. He's able to present you without blemish. He can clean you up and restore you and make you better than you ever were. I know a guy in Texarkana that restores old cars. He had an old Bronco, a 69 Bronco that didn't have wheels on it. It was just, it should have been smushed. He said, I'm going to restore that. When he got through, I looked at it, and it was a brand new 1969 Ford Bronco, only it was better than new. The paint was better. Everything on it worked better. The brakes were better. Now, what would you say about somebody that could do that? He really knows his stuff, doesn't he? He had a lot of money, too, didn't he? He had lots of power to do things, bend things back and reshape them and restore it. God makes a promise that he can take you and make you without blemish. Wouldn't that be something? He said he's able. He's able. Oh, sure, there's a church that's just cashed it in. There's a preacher that's sold out. Oh, sure, there's those guys are everywhere. But that's not you, because you know something else in your situation. You know that God is able to present you without blemish. And then what does he say? This is such an amazing thing. Verse 24, he said, and he's happy to do it. He rejoices over this. Like the guy showing me that old Ford truck, and he said, isn't she something? What was he doing? He was enjoying, he was rejoicing, he was taking satisfaction in it, and he loved that truck, even though he had put torches to it and hammers to it and all kinds of difficult things to it. But when he got through, it was beautiful, and he was pleased, and God is happy. Why do you think the prodigal father had a party that night? Because this is what I want. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to be without blemish. He wants you not to stumble. He'll help you do that. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? The fact that God's even aware of us is amazing. The fact that he would save us is out of this world. But that he would like us, and that he would want to. Can you imagine that there's a situation that he's describing here where you can make God happy? You can not only please him, but he will rejoice in this with you. We need to remember to look up, don't we? Look at the next verse, verse 25. He's telling us God is God. The fact that we don't understand all about it, we need to know. That's the truth. God is God. He says God is the only God. There's nobody else like him. And this God, who's the only God, is also our Savior. And he says, and this God gets all the glory because of who he is. He gets all the majesty because of who he is. He gets all dominion. He has all rule because of who he is. And he has all authority because of who he is. And he's also in our situation. This God who is not only able, but he has all authority, all dominion, all majesty, all glory, and he wants to save us. And he wants us to be whole. Before there was a past, before he's through here, he says, before there was a past, before anything was created that was created, before there was time, God had all the glory. And now, God has all the glory. And when the time ends and everything that we can touch, taste, feel, or smell is gone, God has all the glory. Because he has glory forevermore. Forevermore. Well, when you look around your situation, don't stop with those guys. Don't even stop with you. But remember God. And remember, if we could learn anything from Jude here, he's telling us that your story could change today, right now. Why not make it so? Come to Jesus while we stand and sing.